So I have a little bit of a weird sense of humor, but I do have a sense of humor. I especially enjoy noticing things that are unintentionally humorous. Something that might be ironic or an unintentional pun or something that's just plain funny. I get joy out of the chuckle that comes with it. Increasingly bad dad jokes are my favorite, but one example of this is I was walking through the grocery store a number of years ago and I saw this. I think it's funny. You know, I wasn't sure if it should be some kind of winter foot warmer or, but it's actually supposed to be a Lay's brand of tortilla chips. But I don't know. We can start talking about what kind of ingredients go in that, but I don't think that's a good idea. I enjoy this kind of observational humor, but I have to admit, there is a time when it gets a little bit less funny. And that's when it starts to expose my stuff. You know, for example, I think it's kind of funny the number of people I know that hire house cleaners, but then they have to clean their house before the house cleaner comes over. I find that's kind of a funny thing. But it sits differently when I think about the fact that, you know, a week before I go to the dentist, I start to floss just so that when the dentist asks, "Do you floss sometimes?" It's kind of the same thing. And that humor starts to disappear even more when I consider my tendency. You know, like if I set up a therapist appointment, then I want to make sure I have everything figured out before I go try and get help for it. Or, you know, I want to confess my struggles to God after I've figured them out. You know, things like that. It starts to get less funny. It's not unusual for us, thinking about that, to feel like we need to get things figured out before we can talk about it or before we can ask for help. Today, as we begin our table talk series, we're looking at a couple of stories where Jesus sits at tables with people. And in each one, Jesus is dealing with people who are off track. They don't have things figured out. In each story, Jesus also deals with people who are proudly and loudly focused on how those other people don't have things figured out, how they're off track. And Jesus has a strong message for both groups of people as we read these stories. Before we read these stories, I just want to make sure that those who are going to be in table talks groups understand I am not trying to well, that would have been a bad pun. I was going to say set the table for your group discussions. During this series, as I speak, as Brent speaks next week, as Elise shares in a few weeks, those preaching are simply going to preach where they sense God is leading as they sit with these passages. We aren't trying to look at the study guide and shape our messages for your discussion. Your conversation doesn't have to flow out of what we talk about here. I really like this imagery. In the rabbinic tradition, there's an idea that scripture has 70 faces, like a diamond that has 70 facets. And the suggestion is that there's 70 different ways for the light of God to be reflected from any given text. That doesn't mean that anybody who gets anything from the text is clearly in line with the heart of God. Rather, that there are many ways that God can be revealed within and through a text. And so my hope and prayer is that as we preach on the text, that it might illuminate one or more of those ways. And then as you engage with those texts in different groups, other ways will get illuminated. And through it all, we'll come to see and understand Jesus, God in the flesh, more fully, even though we know it will not be completely. So with that in mind, I'm going to read from Luke 5, 27 to 32. And after that, I'm going to go right into reading from Luke 7, 36 to 50. Luke 5, 27 to 32. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with him. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. why do you eat and drink with such scum? Jesus answered them, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We have two characters here. There's Levi, a tax collector. One who was a traitor to his own Jewish people by siding with the power of the invading Rome. He was, in the eyes and mind of those around him, clearly a sinner. And we have this woman. She's unnamed. She's given no voice in the story. She's described by the narrator as being a certain kind of immoral woman. She's identified by the Pharisee hosting the dinner simply as a sinner. Part of me wanted to call this message, you know, if only you knew who they were, you know, why are you with them? But Jesus did know. Let's consider for a moment, first, what this idea of sinner means. At its most basic level, it can mean someone who sins, someone who does a sin. But the idea of sin in the Bible is more than simply an action one does or doesn't do. It's not a checkbox that you fulfill or a rule you follow. It can be that, but sin can also be a state of being. You know, someone is in a state of sin. And what's interesting in Scripture is that that state of being a sinner, being sinful, might involve no actions on the part of the person who is in that state. The most basic definition of the word sin means to fail or to miss the mark. For example, in Judges, they talk about 700 left-handed slingshot experts who could hit a target as narrow as a hair without missing. That word missing is that word to sin. In and of itself, the idea of sin, the idea of missing the mark, doesn't necessarily mean moral guilt or moral failure. It certainly can, but it doesn't need to. I know when Glenn has talked about this idea of sin here, and it's an important idea to think about, he's pointed out that sin could be imagined not just as an arrow or a slingshot that hits or misses a mark, but as a road or a path that one is meant to be on. To sin is to get off or be off of the right path. I really appreciate that image because when you think about driving, there are lots of reasons someone could get off the right road or the right path. Some of those reasons are clearly the result of the one who is controlling the destination. You know, if they're in a car, the driver. You know, whether they drove off of the main path to pursue something beautiful, whether they drove off of the right roads hoping for a shortcut, whether they veered off because they were distracted looking at their phone, or whether they were simply unfit to drive because of something they'd ingested before they got behind the wheel, we'd look and say, well, that's their fault. Like, they did that thing. But there's other reasons that someone could get off the roads that maybe it's the driver's responsibility, but we wouldn't react the same way. I don't know if anybody's experienced kids yelling at each other in the backseat. Or maybe a bee getting into the car and like buzzing around you. Or maybe a panic that sets in because you suddenly heard fire trucks close behind. You know, like, yeah, it's their responsibility, but yeah, we understand a little, we'd approach it a little bit differently. Other things might be completely out of their control. An animal that suddenly runs across the road. Wet leaves or ice on the road, another driver suddenly veering into their lane, or a medical emergency that leaves them incapable of controlling their vehicle. With driving, we can be quick to judge if someone is swerving or going off the road. It's easy to identify someone as, you know, they're sinning, they're off the way, they're off this path they're supposed to be. Never yelled at anybody for not staying in their lane. Just throwing it out there. But we know that there may often be more to the story about why someone might be getting off the mark than what we initially see. And most of the time, the person who gets off the mark doesn't need to be told they're off the mark. I use that image for us to think about sin for a couple of reasons. First, it invites us to think about sin as more than just a moral failure. It can be a moral failure, but it can be something that intentionally goes against the heart of God. But getting to that place of being in sin or sinning could also be the result of ignorance. It could be the result of external pressure. It could be the fault of societal influences or participation in a system that just doesn't know better. When I bring that into considering this text, do you ever stop and wonder what led to Levi becoming a tax collector? What potential pressures, places of desperation or temptations led him to making the choice to align with this foreign power to start making money off of his own people? What led him to making that initial choice? And if after he made that initial choice, he all of a sudden gets labeled. You know, you are a sinner. You're one of them now. You're out of it. Well, what prevents him at that point to say, well, if I'm already in this camp, may as well keep going down this road because I'm not welcome back on the other one. How much easier would it have been or might it have been to make the next choice and the next because he was already labeled for good anyway? And what happened in this woman's life that led her down the road she was on? What desperation? What mistreatment from men? What messages were delivered to her from people that pushed her off of her desired path to where she ended up? Among those sitting in judgment of these sinners, there's clearly no attempt to understand or empathize. There's merely judgment. So use that story, that picture of getting off the road, because I think it can invite us into, okay, why are they there? What happened? Most of us, when we're driving and someone veers into our lane and it impacts us, are quick to judgment. Most of us don't carry that same judgment if we see someone just pulled off on the side of a highway, right? We wonder what led them there. Both in the idea of what sinning is, both would be off the mark. But we're led to different approaches. And so that picture can help us maybe move into considering people who would be considered in sin with a level of maybe empathy and wondering and curiosity rather than merely judgment. Second reason I use that image is because it helps us better understand what happens when Jesus shows up. Rather than putting up a barrier between him and them, highlighting, you know, the fact that Jesus was on the road. He was always on the road. He never got off the path. But he doesn't sit from that place of being on the road judging those who are not. He treats them with love and compassion and respect. He knows they're off the path. He knows that they know they're off the path. But to Jesus, that's not the defining thing about them. The defining thing about them is the very fact that they know they're off the path and are ready to be helped back on in the right way. They are ready for forgiveness. In each of these stories, Jesus says something that addresses both the people who are in sin and those who are sitting in judgment. In the first story, he says, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but to those who know they are sinners and need to repent. In the second story, he says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. In both of these, Jesus is contrasting the people sitting in judgment of the sinner and the ones who have been labeled a sinner. The difference, he points out, is that Levi's friends, the woman, they know they are sinners and need to repent. They know they need to get back on track. They know they need and are receiving forgiveness. Those sitting in judgment, well, they think they're righteous. They believe they're only forgiven little. This isn't calling us to think that we are worthless, or in the language used in some theological circles, that we're all just here vile, that we're all worms. This is to recognize that, as Paul wrote to the Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. None of us drives the road perfectly. We all get off track. We're all really in the same boat, to mix metaphors. Religious leaders look at Jesus and they say, why do you eat and drink with such scum? The Pharisee looks at Jesus and thinks, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Missing out on the fact that Jesus knows exactly who they are, exactly what's going on with them. He knows the reality of their lives, and that's why he came in the first place. There is a warning in this passage, or in these passages, for those who think, I don't want to say they, I'm tempted to say we, who often think we're on track and can stay on track by ourselves. Those who think they're fine on their own, or they know they're not, but they want to hide their need because they're afraid of the judgment of others. Or know they're not on track, but want to hide it because they've been taught that God's first posture towards them is to condemn them for their sin. These stories suggest that those who think they're all good or want to pretend that they're all good actually miss out on the deepest and truest interaction and receiving of the love and grace of Jesus. But that warning is not the main point of the story or the beauty of them. The main beauty of these stories is that they show us that when we're most aware of being off track, when we're most aware of our reality that we sin either intentionally or we're forced that way or because we've learned things that just aren't in line with God's grace, and when we wake up to it, we feel more shame than anything else. Whatever the cause is for us being off track, Jesus is ready to be there with us. He's at the table with them. He's ready to help show us back onto the right way. If you're sitting here today thinking, you know, I'll be glad to come to Jesus once I get this part of my life figured out, or once I make up for these mistakes, or once I feel like I'm acceptable, you're missing out on a Jesus that wants to be with you in those struggles, who came precisely because you're not going to be able to figure it out. You won't be able to make up for the mistakes. And acceptability, you know, that's not the question. He wants to be with you where you are. That's the invitation of these stories. To hear his invitation, to hear him say, when you are at your lowest, follow me, be my disciple. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Let's pray. God, as I see Jesus interact with these people who know that they are off track and have spent much of their life being reminded of that by people sitting in judgment of them, I'm just overwhelmed by the depth, the power, the public display of love and grace and mercy that Jesus embodies here. And he's putting your love on display. This is how you approach us. God, for those of us who tend, maybe we've been taught to sit like the Pharisees and point and judge. God, soften our hearts that we would be open to receiving this kind of love and grace. And for those who, because of what they've done or messages they've received about themselves, feel completely unworthy or worthless, those who are actively today struggling to try and dig themselves out of something so that they feel fit to come to you, God, help them to just lay down that pride and just come and kneel at your feet, knowing that you meet them there with profound mercy and grace, offering forgiveness and welcoming them back onto the road with you. God, may this be something that we embody well as we engage with our family, with our friends, and with the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.